If you've got your Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 19 through to verse 30. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through to verse 30. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have.
Well, as we come to look at God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of all good things and that out of your goodness, you've given us your word. You've given us the Lord Jesus. You've given us fellowship with one another. And we thank you that here this morning, we get to enjoy and celebrate all of that. Lord, we thank you that you promised to speak to us through your living, active word. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft and willing to obey, that we might be transformed by what we learn. Father, we pray you draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, is there anyone here who would not like to be more joyful? No. Okay, fair enough. That would be a bit surprising. In fact, I think probably the great goal of most Australians is to be more joyful, to enjoy life more. In fact, that so much so is that the goal now that it's become the way in which we determine what's right and wrong. So what's right is the thing that makes me happy, that the thing that brings me pleasure. Or if I think about people beyond myself, it's what makes other people happy or what brings other people more pleasure. We long for joy, for happiness. But when joy and happiness becomes our goal, becomes what we're driving for, a world of disappointment awaits. I want to talk to you about joy in this first talk this morning, about real, deep, enduring joy, and about what the gospel has to say about where that's found. And I want to do that out of partially out of my experience of living in a part of the world where people do not have most of the things that Australia says will make you happier. And I'm not doing that to make you feel sad for them. Here's the kicker. They are actually far more joyful than we are. Far more joyful than we are. How does that work? How does it work? Well, let me tell you about Ishmael. I first met Ishmael in the maximum security wing of Windhoek Central Prison. Ishmael was in there not because some miscarriage of justice had been committed, but he'd been sentenced to serve 14 years for armed robbery. Now, 14 years is a pretty stiff sentence for armed robbery, isn't it? But he was given 14 years. For Ishmael, unfortunately, the armoured vehicle that he chose to rob happened to be carrying the money of the Prime Minister. And in a country like Namibia, it's not just what you do but who you do it to that counts. And so he got the full 14 years. And I was meeting him towards the end of his sentence. But something amazing happened in the middle. He got bored, as you would. So he's in prison, he's bored. What's he going to do? The place where I was working, NETS, the theological seminary, offered free theological courses for prisoners in jail. So there's about 170 prisoners undertaking theological studies for nothing. Ishmael was one of those guys. Amazing thing happened. He met Jesus. And so 7 years into his sentence for armed robbery, Ishmael becomes a Christian. And he is radically transformed from a violent criminal to become a peacemaker in the jail. So much so that I got to know the commandant, the bloke in charge of the prison, quite well, and he told me that he thought Ishmael was responsible for saving the lives of at least 10 men. And that's because in prison, if there are fights and you're in the maximum security wing of the prison already, those fights often end terribly badly. And Ishmael had become a peacemaker, so he would step in between people who were arguing and, by calming them down, literally save people's lives. And although that's amazing, I want to say that's not even the most amazing thing that Ishmael was doing. Because while he was busy saving the lives of 10 people over the next 7 years or so, he was actually involved in the conversion of dozens. So once Ishmael had finished our course, which if you're a prisoner and you've got plenty of time on your hands, doesn't take too long. Once he'd finished the course, he decided what he wanted to do was to lead other people through the course. So he effectively started a Bible school in the maximum security wing of the prison. And he led, over the next 7 years, dozens of people to the Lord Jesus. When he was finally released from prison, he left behind a congregation of about 30 or 40 men who met every Sunday for church. He was their de facto pastor. But he left them in good shape, many of them having got a theological certificate ready to do ministry, and many of them with plenty of time to do ministry as well. When he gets out, what are you going to do? So he was in his early 20s when he went into prison. He's in for 14 years. When he gets released at the end of 2014, he's got to make choices about what he does next. Well, what he chose to do was to come to NETS and study full-time to give the rest of his life to being an evangelist. And so last year, he was in the first year of NETS. Now, he did not have an easy life. You can imagine, because of the way that he used to behave, not a whole lot of family or friends were prepared to stick by him. As he was coming to college, he didn't have enough money for food. He was often hungry. He had to walk 40 minutes to and from college each day from a place that he could afford to stay in order to come in to study. Life was incredibly tough, and yet Ishmael was just always full of joy. He was radiating joy. You know what it's like. You've met people like this, haven't you? You met people and you might not be able to put your finger on it, but there's just something about that person, a peace, a joy, a contentment, that you just know that there's something deep going on with them. And Ishmael was one of these guys. He is one of these guys. He'd been released from prison. Obviously, he's pretty happy about that. But that wasn't the real release that gave him his joy. His joy was he genuinely recognized that he had gone from death to life, from being enslaved, not just within a prison, but being enslaved to sin, to freedom in Jesus. And that truth just oozed out of every pore of his being. Ishmael's an amazing fellow, isn't it? Isn't that an extraordinary experience? Does it remind you of anyone? Because as Paul wrote Philippians, that's pretty much what's going on for him. He's in prison And yet he writes this letter, which is actually full of joy. It's full of joy. His circumstances are far from comfortable. But as he writes from Rome to Philippi, he's writing about this overwhelming sense of joy that he has, having gone from death to life. While he's in prison, other people are trying to make his life even harder, as if that could be possible. So it seemed people who knew what he was about were trying to gossip to the Roman authorities. You know this gospel that Paul's talking about? You know what he's saying? You know he's saying Jesus is the king? You know? They're trying to make his life even harder by playing up his offense. What's Paul's response to that? Oh, well, at least they're telling the gospel. He's somehow, even in the midst of all of that, able to rejoice that the gospel is going out. Paul is confident, he writes here, of his deliverance. Confident of his deliverance. I don't know if you've got friends in prison, but if one of your friends in prison writes that they are confident of their deliverance, there's really only two options. One is there's a parole hearing coming up, and that's good. You pray for that. The second option is they're cooking up some other kind of plan for their own deliverance, and you may not want to pray for that one quite so heartily. But normally when somebody writes from prison, they're confident of being delivered. That's what you think they're going to be delivered from. But Paul quite clearly here doesn't care one way or another whether he's in prison. That's not the deliverance he's talking about. Like Ishmael, he's finding his joy, his purpose in being delivered from sin, being delivered from slavery to the evil one, being delivered from death itself to life. That's what he's confident about. And he's confident that the Philippians, in partnership with him, by praying for him, that all of these things are working together to fit him for that freedom. So what he's saying is, these terrible circumstances that are going on, this suffering that I'm enduring, the circumstances I find myself in now, which I wouldn't choose, God is using this to make me fit for heaven. And because of that, I can rejoice. I wonder if that's a perspective you've got on your own suffering. God is using this thing to make me ready to live in eternity with him. So Paul is full of joy. And he's pressing on because in verse 20, and look at Philippians 1 verse 20, in verse 20 it says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. See, Paul's goal is the exaltation of Christ. It's his goal in everything in his life. And here in the passage, I think he puts it three different ways, but he's talking about the same thing. In verse 18, you see it's that Christ be preached. Here in verse 20, that Christ be exalted in my body. Verses 25 and 26, that others progress in their faith and joy in Christ. But it's three ways of saying the same thing. The most important thing in Paul's life is that Jesus be exalted, that Jesus be lifted up, that others praise and honor and glorify Jesus. That's the most important thing in his life, isn't it? Well, actually, that's to miss the point. It's not that this is the most important thing in his life. It is more important to Paul even than life itself. That's the point he comes to. Have a look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he goes on to talk about, if I keep on living, I will joyfully serve you, and that's wonderful. I think that's necessary. Let me do that. But actually, if I die and be with Christ, that would be even better by far. So that Jesus be lifted up is more important to Paul even than life itself. Paul lives and works that others would progress in their faith, that others would lift Jesus up. That's what he's living and dying for, to make others joyful in Jesus. So your goal is important. If your goal is to be rich, you've got to worry about money. You don't worry about how you're going to get money. You're going to worry about where you're going to put the money, what you're going to do with the money, what you're going to spend your money on, how you're going to build your money so that your money builds more money so that you'll be rich. If being rich is your goal, you will spend a lot of your life worrying about money. If being fit is your goal, little survey here, quick survey. Who owns a Fitbit? Yeah? Okay. Gee, that's quite a lot of people. If you want to be fit, you can stick this gadget on your wrist and it will tell you how many steps you've walked, how many calories you've burned. If you want to be fit, you can obsess over that. And you can obsess over the time you spend doing things, what you put into your body, what you're getting out of your body. If you want to be fit, all of the information around that becomes the thing that you will obsess over. If that's your goal, your life must be directed towards that, or frankly, you'll look like me. And so you've got to take care. If that's your goal, you've got to take care. If your goal is to get married, you're going to join a mission team, aren't you? Whatever your goal is, okay, you make big life decisions about how you think you're going to achieve your goal, and that goal starts to direct your life, and it determines the things that give you joy. So you find joy in the achievement of those goals. And Paul's goal is to lift Jesus up, to get on with the business of preaching the Lord Jesus and encouraging believers and seeing other believers have joy in their following of Jesus themselves, living to God's glory. That's Paul's goal, to live to God's glory, that Jesus be made big, that Jesus be exalted. Can you imagine how annoying it would be to be an enemy of Paul's? Imagine you're trying to frustrate Paul in his great goal for his life. Okay, so you see Paul over there, he's preaching the gospel. You think, let me just kind of beat him up a little bit. He endures that and says, it's all for the good of the gospel. That's fine. I know, let's lock him up. So you put him in prison, he gets into jail. What's he do? How else would I have met these guards? Thank you for the opportunity. He starts preaching to the guards, exalting Jesus there. And you think, it's only one thing left. I know, we're going to kill him. And what's Paul say? Well, that's actually the best by far. Do you see, there's nothing you can do to stop Paul from pursuing and finding joy in his goal of exalting the Lord Jesus. It is an indestructible joy. It's an indestructible joy. I've had the experience over my life, I think largely through career choice, of watching many, many people die. Thank you. Cheers. Yeah, we don't like talking about death. Even the electronic equipment doesn't like talking about death. So I was a policeman, and then in ministry, particularly in my early years in ministry in a country town, Anglican church, everybody came to be baptized, married, and then buried. So I saw a lot of people die. And I was around a lot of grieving families, and there's something that I've seen that I'm sure is true. There's a great connection between people who chase joy and people who are miserable in the face of death. So the harder you pursue the great experiences of life, the adrenaline rushes or the high culture, the harder you pursue everything you can get out of life and you live for this life and you live for the next experience, you live for the places you can go and the people you see, the harder you live for that, the more you find your fulfillment and joy in that, the more miserable you are in the face of death, where all of that will be stopped and taken away. The more you live for the things you own, the gadgets, the toys, the beautiful things, the jewelry, the clothes, the more you live for those things you own, your possession, your house, your car, the more you live for material things in the face of death, when you get to the moment you know, I cannot take any of this with me, the harder that hits, the more miserable you are in the face of death. The more you chase joy here and now, the more miserable you are in the face of the one reality that all of us can be absolutely sure about. And given that having the goal of pursuing joy now actually generates misery in the face of the one place we're all heading, the whole pursuit of joy is something I want to question. So I think this is the problem. The problem is when being happy becomes our goal, it's self-defeating. If pursuing joy is our goal, we will always be unsatisfied, discontent. Joy is not a good goal. It's a byproduct. Joy is a byproduct of having good goals. Joy is a byproduct of living for something that lasts, living for something that endures. Frankly, joy is a byproduct of exalting the Lord Jesus, of living for Him. And the secret to truly enjoying life then is to realize that to depart and be with Christ truly is better by far. How could Paul, as he's locked up in a Roman prison, rotting away, struggling with all of the things that we think would make us happy, with lack of comfort, lack of food, lack of freedom, lack of contact and relationships with people, all of the things that would produce joy, we think, and yet writes this letter where he mentions joy more than any other place in the Bible. And he's not talking about a joy he used to have, or a joy he's looking forward to one day, or a joy that other people have, or an abstract kind of joy. He's writing about the joy he has right now in the middle of those circumstances. A joy that you and I can have whatever is going on in our lives, an indestructible joy. That's what he's writing about. And the secret to having that is to be truly convinced that to depart and be with Christ is better by far. And so we live for Him, live to exalt Him. In the process for Margie and I deciding to leave Australia and leave Maitland, where we were in ministry and loving ministry, a part of the process for us in deciding to go, or deciding that we were able to go, was along the way we felt that we had responsibility to care for a number of people in our extended families. And there was a period of about 3 years there where we had a lot of funerals. So a lot of people in our extended family just died one after the other. And that was part of what made up the decision for Margie and I to think, you know what, the people we were most worried about have gone now. So now we're free to go. But it's a very traumatic thing. And it was traumatic. Our kids were quite small at the time. And I remember my Noah, when he was just a little boy, I'm thinking Noah was probably about 4 or 5 years old at this stage. We're on our way driving home from another funeral from one of our aunties. We're on our way driving home, and Noah from the back seat says, "Hey, Dad, do you think you're going to get sick and die soon?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't think so, mate." And he said, "But it'd be good if you did, wouldn't it?" Now, some of you know Noah. He and I have got a reasonably good relationship. This took me a bit off guard. And so I asked him, I said, "Well, What do you mean, son? He said, because then you get to go and be with Jesus, wouldn't you? Now, isn't he absolutely right? So why does it seem so wrong to say it? Why does it seem so wrong? Well, you've just heard Philippians 1. What would you tell him? Why keep living? What are you telling yourself right now? What is that purpose that you have for living that means that even though being with Jesus is better by far, there's a good reason for keeping on going now? I think one of the biggest challenges we face in evangelism here in Australia is to convince people that the heaven we hope for is better than what they've got right now. Frankly, we live in one of the wealthiest places with the highest standards of living at any point in human history. Now, even the great pharaohs of Egypt didn't have flat screen TVs. They didn't have air conditioning and wall-to-wall carpets. I don't know what kind of coffee they drank in Egypt, I'm not sure. But there are all kinds of things which we think are normal. But quite honestly, the standard of living we enjoy is absurd compared to most people in the world. And I think it's a real challenge when we live here in Australia amidst all of this to genuinely hope for something we think is better by far. I wonder if it's true for you. Do you really think that it's going to be better to be in heaven, or are you living for joy now? Are you actually looking forward to eternity with the Lord Jesus? Because I've got to tell you, I am. I long to be in a place where every tear will be wiped away by God Himself, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for that whole order of things has passed away. Will it be better than this? Yeah, you better believe it'll be better than this. I had to take a funeral 2 weekends ago. If I never have to take a funeral again, that'd be fine by me. If I never have to stand beside a grave and grieve with those who've lost a loved one, that sounds good to me. I long for heaven, where the frustrations of this world, the people who you thought were your friend, but who disappoint you or betray you, where that never happens again. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for that time when you don't wake up with aches and pains? You don't wake up wondering where the next meal's coming from. You don't wake up stressed out just how you're going to get through the day. Don't you long for that? Does it frustrate you that even though you trust in the Lord Jesus, there's so many distractions and it's hard? Don't you long for the day when we can live by sight as well as by faith? Is it going to be better? Yes. Yeah, it's going to be better by far. So what would you have told my young Noah? What would you tell him? It is going to be better by far, but do you know what? And this is what I told Noah. I said, mate, there's things about Jesus I haven't told you yet. And there's so many people living around us who don't yet know him. And that's actually what we're living for. We're living to make Jesus big. We're living to exalt him. We're living for God's glory because we want the focus to go on Jesus. That's a purposeful joy. It's a purposeful living. It's a purpose that says, even though I hope for something greater, I can live with joy here and now. My life has meaning. Do you know that's the only reason Jesus hasn't come back, isn't it? Do you ever wonder why hasn't God just blown the whistle and said, that's enough? That's enough. Stop that. This nonsense. Just stop that. That's it. Jesus, come back. Finish up. Full time. Why not? There's only one reason. The one reason is that in his great mercy, God is giving more time for others to come to Jesus, to trust in him, and to enjoy eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the only reason. That's the purpose for living. And if you live for that purpose, you cannot be stopped, and you will find joy in life here and now as a byproduct of the purpose you're living for. I wonder, what are you living for? What gets you up in the morning? What's your last thought at night? What do you daydream about in the moments that, if you ever get those quiet moments and you do get to think, well, what do you fill your time with then? What's your mind full of? What do you long for? Do we long for Jesus? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Do we believe that? We believe that? I'm not sure how much you know about Namibia, but don't feel bad. Namibians don't know much about Australia either. So what they do know about Australia is basically two things. One is we have kangaroos, and the second thing is we're rich. That's what they know. So most of my Namibian friends, knowing how wealthy Australia is, they think that we Australians must be the happiest, most well-adjusted people on the planet. Why do you laugh? I've got to say, since coming back to Australia this year, as I've talked to people, and most of the people I talk to are Christians, I spend a lot of time in and out of churches and Christian people at work. Most of the people I talk to are struggling with a lack of contentment, with a lack of joy in life. Their Christian life is kind of a whole series of obligations of things I must do and have to do and get past, and life is not full of joy. But it wasn't like that for Paul. It wasn't like that for him. Even in the midst of terrible circumstances, he had this overflowing, bubbling joy. And I wonder if you feel it. He had it because his goal was to make more of Jesus. Now, if that's our goal, that doesn't mean we stop thinking about everything else, we stop planning for everything else. If you've got a business, you must still run your business. There's all kinds of goals you should strategically plan, and your business better make money or let someone else run it. If you've got a business, there's all kinds of goals that you would have. But at the top of that list ought to be, how do I run this business in a way that exalts Jesus? How do I conduct myself at work in a way that other people look at and say, ah, there's something different about that one. Their integrity, their honesty, the way that they deal with me and actually care for other people and don't just try and rip them off. So in the midst of running the business, it still needs to be our top priority that how I do this exalts the Lord Jesus. If you're a parent, you've got all kinds of goals for your kids or for your grandkids, and it's great to have those goals and to think about, you know, let's hope some of them do learn a musical instrument or play a sport or learn to do amazing things, get great marks at school, have a career that they're happy with. They're all wonderful things to hope for. And as a parent, maybe I will do things that help them achieve those goals as well. But at the very top of the list has got to be, I want my son or daughter, I want my grandchild to love the Lord Jesus. So how in my parenting of them can I so adorn, so commend the gospel that they see the attractiveness of Jesus? And whatever else I do as a parent, that's my number one thing that controls all the other things that I do and all the other choices I make. If your goal is to have friends, and it's wonderful to have friends, I hope you have lots of friends, and sometimes we can pursue getting more and more friends, but with our friends, what is our goal? Isn't our goal to exalt the Lord Jesus as their friend? To exalt the Lord Jesus in the way that I show love for them, in the way that I go out of my way to listen and care. Exalting the Lord Jesus as a friend becomes the thing that determines why. I wonder if magnifying the Lord Jesus was the number one goal of your life, would there be things that would be different to last week? If you change today, what would be different next week to last week? Would you be able to look at your bank statement at the end of the month and see that there was a difference? Could exalting Jesus with your money look different to the way that it looks now? I've got to say, as you pour your money into a thing that has the exalting of Jesus at its center, that will do things to you. It will do things to your heart. Sometimes we say, I want to have my heart in it and then my money will follow. And what I want to say to you is, if you put your money in it, your heart will follow. exalting the Lord Jesus with everything we have will make a difference. I wonder what difference it will make to your diary if you look back over a month of thinking about that. Would you choose to spend your time not doing some of the things you're doing now and instead making time, making room, making space to rather do some other things? What would it look like for you to exalt Jesus as the number one priority in your life? We got great news to take to a dying world. In the midst of a sea of discontentment, we actually have the answer. We're able to tell people where to find joy and contentment and a hope that lasts beyond the difficult times of life. So Margie and I, for 8 years, were doing that in Namibia. And here's a kicker for you. So for 8 years, nearly 9 years, we were partners in that together. Now, how many people have ever travelled to Namibia? Thanks, Dave. And Margie and Mum. There we go. Oh, no, excellent. Someone else. And you know what? If I come back in 10 years, frankly, I wouldn't expect the answer to be too different. It's not on the way to anywhere. But although you've never been there, you have had an extraordinary impact on the lives of many people. And we pray, because of the kind of ministry that we're involved in, that that continues to multiply out over the years. So you have invested, partnered with us in seeing that great news go forward in a place that almost none of us will ever go. And until we go to be with the Lord Jesus, we may never meet the people that we have impacted together in that way. But take heart from this. It has been done. And Jesus has been exalted. And you've been part of that. That's a wonderful thing. We really want to thank you for the way that you've partnered with us and helped us, the way that you've prayed for us and given us news about what's going on here and shown an interest in us. And as our kids have grown and the ministry, it's been a huge encouragement to us. And I think that's one of the ways in which God enables us to persevere in difficult times. It's the encouragement of brothers and sisters. So from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you. We're going to continue on looking through Philippians this weekend, and we're going to continue on in our partnership in the gospel long after this as well. And very exciting to me to know that this church is continuing partnering in Namibia too. And some of you may even have an opportunity to meet Blessing over the next few weeks. But I want to leave you with this thought. Choosing to live radically for Jesus, we have a fear of missing out, but it is actually the path to pursue, not just for joy in eternity, but for joy and contentment here and now as well. Let me pray and then... Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we've had together. I thank you, Father, for all of the good things that you give us. And I thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus. We pray we would exalt him in everything. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.